your Bible with you, you may care to have open before you the Gospel of Luke and chapter 24. We have reached the last chapter of the Gospel. Remember what happened in the previous chapter. Jesus died. He was crucified by the Roman authorities at the instigation of the Jewish authorities, who did not like the fact that Jesus exposed their hypocrisy by telling the people what the Bible really said. They were saying what they thought the Bible said, but were completely wrong. And even when they were right, they didn't do what they said that the Bible said. But they were hypocritical, and they put great burdens upon everybody else, but didn't do anything themselves to relieve those burdens. So Jesus, on trumped up charges, is led off and is crucified. The worst means of execution that has ever been devised by man. You can take up to 4 days to die because of the excruciating agony. You will doubtless have seen paintings of the crucifixion, and you will see Jesus hanging there with nails through his hands and his feet and wearing a loincloth or a towel wrapped about him. Well, he wouldn't have had a towel. No modesty for an execution like that. And the two thieves crucified with him would not have been nailed to the cross. They would have been tied to the cross. For some reason, medieval artists decided that because of who Jesus was, he had to, in every respect, be superior to the thieves crucified with him. And so they weren't nailed, they were merely tied. But this is medieval myth. Nailing to the cross was the means of crucifixion. They would have been nailed in exactly the same way he was. If you had looked at the three crosses and tried to work out which was which without knowing who they were, you couldn't have told. Apart from the sign put above Jesus' cross saying who he was, because the method of crucifixion was the same for each. And the Romans were very skilled at crucifixion. They had done a great deal of it. And so they knew how to put people to death, and they knew when people were dead. And they were surprised when Jesus died, because he died quicker than most people did. Normally it would be at least 24 hours, because you've got the loss of blood as well as the suffocation and the agony. And so because this was a Sabbath, the Jewish leaders had asked that their legs were broken. Now, I've described your crucifixion before. The legs are bent and stuck out sideways, and the ankles are nailed to the cross just below the backside. And in order to get a breath, you have to push up against that nail with your legs in order to be able to breathe, and then you drop down again. And it's excruciating. But as long as you're alive and as long as you have some strength, you're able to push up with your legs. If you want people to die quickly, you break the legs, and then they can't push up, and so then they suffocate. And that's what was asked, because they didn't want them hanging up on the Sabbath. The Sabbath came along when the sun went down, and so the Jewish authorities said, please break their legs, then they'll die quickly, then we can take them down off the cross, and we won't desecrate the Sabbath. But when they came to Jesus, Jesus was already dead. He had already died. And you will remember the account of the Roman soldier who sticks a spear into Jesus' side and blood and water came out. You can speak to our resident medical expert and she will explain to you what is actually happening here. But this was a clear indication that he was dead. There is no way that someone could survive such an execution. The Romans knew he was dead. There is a theory that Jesus merely swooned on the cross and he didn't really die. And what then happened was, when they put him into the cool of the tomb, he revived. Now, just think about how silly sorry, that's not the appropriate word. Think about how stupid this theory is. Here's this man who has been whipped, beaten, and hung for hours upon a cross, hardly able to breathe, bleeding from wounds in his hands and his feet, and he's had a spear stuck into his side. And he nearly swooned, and then he's put into a cave where it's cool, and the blood vessels would constrict, if they were still working, of course. And he is then able to sit up, stand up, move a huge lump of rock that's put over the mouth of the cave, say boo to the Roman soldiers who are guarding it, and go running off to the disciples and say, "Look at me, I've risen from the dead." When you explain in detail what this theory claims, you see that silly is not an appropriate word, stupid is the appropriate word. It is impossible. Jesus was dead. And so when they buried him, he was dead. And that brings us to the start of chapter 24. And because he had been buried right at the start of the Sabbath, they had not been able to carry out the usual embalming process, and so they took these spices and ointments that they had prepared, brought them along to carry out the embalming process, and were surprised to discover the stone's been moved and the guards have gone. And being somewhat puzzled about this, they look in and see there's no body. The body has gone. The grave clothes are still there, but the body has gone. So while they're standing there talking to each other and scratching their heads and saying, "What on earth happened?" two angels appear to them. Now, as most people would be, they were terrified. But the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you." And we know Jesus repeatedly told them, "I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead." And they scratched their heads then and thought, "We don't understand this." But now the angels explain it to them, and verse 8, they remembered his words. And so the women go running back to the other disciples and tell them what's happened. But what did the disciples say? Well, we're not told here exactly what they said, but I think we can assume what they said. "Oh, here are the women with overactive imaginations. They think Jesus has risen from the dead, but we know that can't be true. We saw him crucified. We saw the body taken to the tomb. We saw the stone rolled over the entrance. He's dead. He's not coming back." But for once, Peter ran to the tomb. He believed enough of what the women said to go and have a look for himself. This is usually very important. When someone comes and tells you something and it sounds rather strange, possibly even bizarre, and you say, "But that's impossible," but they keep insisting, then perhaps you should just go and check. And you might find, good grief, it is true. And this is what Peter did. Peter rose and ran to the tomb and looked for himself, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and went home marvelling. And we know from other Gospels, but we also know from here, that the Lord appeared to Simon. Verse 34, the Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. And now, what they had never thought would happen, but vaguely possibly hoped might happen, but he was hoping against hope, had actually happened. And now there were witnesses that this had happened. Well, we then have a little interlude. We go on a walk to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And there are these two men. These were not apostles, because we read when they came back to Jerusalem, they met with the 11. So we know that they weren't apostles. Remember, it's now 11, not 12, because Judas has hung himself. So they're off taking a walk, and they're feeling miserable, and they're discussing what's happened. Doubtless saying, "Isn't it a pity that Jesus was crucified? We had high hopes for him. We really believed this man was the Messiah, But then they killed him, and all our hopes have been dashed. And doubtless they're walking along and there are tears in their eyes as they meditate upon all that they had longed for and hoped for. And as they're walking along, this other man comes and joins them and begins to engage them in conversation and to ask them what has been going on. And they're amazed. How can you be someone who's lived in Jerusalem or even has visited Jerusalem and you don't know anything about this? Have you not heard about what they've done with Jesus? Have you not heard about the miracles he performed? Have you not heard the things he taught? Have you not heard that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had him executed? And he was buried on Friday, and here we are now on Sunday. And there's been reports that the grave's empty. And this is all very strange and very puzzling. And so then this stranger says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he gave them a Bible study. He said, "Look, this is what the scriptures say. You should have known this." So they arrive at Emmaus and they persuade him to stay with them. So they sit down at the evening meal and he breaks bread with them. And as he breaks bread, they realize who this is. They suddenly realize, this is Jesus. Hang on, he's dead. But he's here. What's going on? And suddenly he vanishes from their sight. Now, skeptics say, this is just hallucination. This is just wish fulfillment. It's not really happening in reality. It's just what's going on in their heads. You don't walk 7 miles talking to a stranger. You don't walk 7 miles having a stranger expound the scriptures to you, explaining to you things that you hadn't understood before, when there's no reality there. The person was real because Jesus had really risen. So having realized this, they rushed back to Jerusalem. And they find 11 and tell them what they've seen. "We've seen the Lord. He's alive." And now, instead of saying, "Oh, what a load of rubbish, it's just your imagination running away with you," they respond and say, "The Lord has indeed risen. He's appeared to Simon." And then Jesus comes among them. And they're all amazed. In fact, it's the first time all of them have seen him. And he says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and feet. Come and touch me. Handle me. You can't do that with a ghost. I am real. I am real like you are. Touch me and see. This is reality. But more than that, I'm hungry. Have you got any food?" Ghosts don't eat food. They gave him a piece of fish and they watched him eat it. Now people might imagine they see ghosts. Demons might masquerade as ghosts, but they don't eat food. They can't. They're spirits. Jesus gave them many proofs to demonstrate he really was alive. This was no wish fulfillment. This was no mass hallucination. This was real. And then again, he explains to them that everything that had happened was exactly what had been forecast, had been prophesied in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It was all fulfilled. And he expounded it to them. So this should, none of this should have been a surprise to them, but it was. And he then says, "And now what you've got to do is go and take this message of the forgiveness of sins to the people of Jerusalem and the rest of the world. But before you go, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." He's sending the gift of the Holy Spirit. but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He's not saying, and this applies to everybody in the world, whoever lives, who believes in Christ, and you've got to wait, you've got to tarry until you receive the promise of the Father, because the promise of the Father is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father is the gift of the Spirit that is given to everyone the moment they believe. It was only the apostles, it was only the disciples at the time who were told they had to wait. Because Jesus first had to ascend and then pour out the blessing. But now the blessing has been poured out, it's available to everyone the moment they believe. And so then Jesus took them out as far as Bethany, blessed them, and then he left them, he ascended into heaven. And they were overwhelmed. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So here we have this final chapter. And I want us to pick up what was said on the road to Emmaus. Here we have a situation where you could almost say that all the disciples were running around a bit like headless chickens. They didn't know what to do. What are we going to do now? We followed Jesus for 3 years. We'd invested everything, all of our lives, into him. We had followed him, thinking this was the Messiah, and now he's dead. What are we going to do? Oh no, oh woe is us. And they're just running around, thinking, what's going to happen now? Feeling totally dejected, totally miserable, totally forlorn, walking around with their chins dragging in the dust because they're so miserable. Oh no! And Jesus, when he meets with these two on the road to Emmaus, begins to expound to them what the scriptures say about his death and his resurrection. He had told them these things before he died, but they just couldn't believe it, they couldn't understand it. Now it's happened and he has to explain to them all over again. Come on, let's turn to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. And he took them through from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, showing them what was meant. Now some people read this where it says that he began with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You get some people who have adopted the theory that every single verse, every single sentence, every single word in the scriptures speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can force every word in the scriptures to speak about Christ. But they don't. When Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, it means not every little tiny detail, but it means from the book of Genesis through to the book of Malachi. In every book, in every part of the scriptures, there is teaching about Christ, what he was going to come to do. Even in the book of Esther. Now, if you haven't read the book of Esther, when you get round to reading it, you will notice there is no single reference to God. A whole book of the Bible, God is not mentioned once. But it doesn't mean that there's nothing in the book about God. You have to read with spiritual understanding and see the subtext that's below the surface. And to understand, in the light of the teaching of the rest of the scriptures, everything that happens in Esther is under the providence of God. Just like now, there's nothing in this world that happens that is outside of God's providence. God is in control. And in Esther, God's in control. Now, if you just read the book as just a book divorced from the rest of the scriptures, you'd say, this is a totally unspiritual, unchristian, un-Jewish book. But you have to understand that it's not separate from the rest of the scriptures. And God is there all the way through. And so even in the small details, God is at work. And it's similarly in so many parts of the scriptures, it's not always obvious, and you have to scratch below the surface sometimes. But that's what we should do as we read, to understand with spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding. Now, some people are puzzled with regard to the resurrection, because we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you, says Paul, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And some people will scratch their heads and say, but where does scripture say that Jesus would be raised from the dead? They can see clearly, for example, in Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks about the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, and that he would go to his execution without a murmur, without complaint. And there are other passages which speak similarly about sacrifice, the shedding of blood. We're going to look at some of those in a moment. I think the resurrection, well, there's nothing about the resurrection in the Old Testament. Well, there you'd be wrong, because all you have to do is turn to the book of Acts in chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 24, we'll read from verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. This is a reference to the resurrection. The psalm is saying that the Messiah, when he dies, would not be abandoned to Hades. Hades being the place of the dead, where all the dead go. It's not abandoned to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. That is, his body would not rot. Why would his body not rot? Not because it was well embalmed and mummified, but because he was raised from the dead. It couldn't rot because the life was given back to it. But we also have other passages that, while not directly speaking of the resurrection, imply the resurrection. You turn back to the book of Leviticus, that book which is considered by some to be the most boring book of all, because it keeps speaking about all these sacrificial offerings that had to be made, which no longer apply to us. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, we are told, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So God is saying, you cannot enter into my presence willy-nilly. You cannot come whenever you like. There are certain times you can come, and in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then we have a description of what is to be done to these animals. And then when we get down to verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side and in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So what's being communicated here is, the holy place symbolizes the very presence of God. No one is allowed to enter into the very presence of God because they are sinners. The only way in which God can be approached is by means of sacrifice. There must be a substitute who dies to pay for the sin of Aaron and his house and for the people of Israel. And in order that God might see, now remember this is symbolic and it's to teach the Jews. It's not that God can't see this. It's so that the Jews understand what's going on. So Aaron has to sacrifice the animals, take their blood within the veil into the holy place, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there are the two angels looking down, the figures that they were told to make, looking down upon the mercy seat so that justice can be seen to be done. Blood has been shed. A life has been taken instead of the life of the one who offered the sacrifice, and so they can be cleansed of their sin and can have access to God. But here was the issue. When it happened every year, the Day of Atonement, would the sacrifice that had been offered still be acceptable to God? Or were their sins now too great for God to receive them? And so there would be anticipation as the bull and the goat were slaughtered, and as Aaron and his successors then took the blood into the tabernacle and later into the temple and into the holy place. Would he come out again? Because we're told right at the beginning of this chapter that if Aaron went in unprepared, he would die. Was what he took into the holy place sufficient? And they would only know that if he came back out again. Now turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews and chapter 9. We read in verse 23. Having explained about the blood of calves and goats being sprinkled in order that there might be cleansing, the writer is explaining that this was merely symbolic. This sprinkling of blood did not really cleanse from sin. It was prefiguring what Jesus was going to do. So we have in verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So the tabernacle was merely a copy of what was in heaven. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle and the temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. But then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Jesus went in to the heavenly holy place, where God really dwells. And he took with him the blood of the sacrifice. And he was the one who offered the sacrifice, and he was himself the sacrifice. And he presented his blood before God in heaven. Now the question then becomes, as it was in Leviticus, is the sacrifice acceptable? How do we know? We know because just as with Aaron and his descendants, they came out and were seen by the people, and they knew he hadn't died. The sacrifice was accepted. So we know Jesus' sacrifice was accepted because he came back from the dead. And that is testimony that his blood, his shed blood, was accepted by the Father for the forgiveness of the sins of the people of God. And that is why the resurrection is so important. Without the resurrection, there is no justification. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness. Without the resurrection, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Who cares what the rest of the world thinks? Let's just enjoy ourselves. Let's sin as much as we can. But no, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus is alive. You can go and view the tombs of Muhammad. And if you were foolish enough to break in, you could examine his bones. They are still there. You would doubtless be torn limb from limb by the Muslims who would be guarding the place, but you could in theory do that. Muhammad is dead. You could go and visit the tomb of Gautama Buddha. And you could examine his bones, were you able to gain entry. And you would be reminded that he is dead. And down through the centuries, there have been many people who have risen up and said that I am something special. Follow me. I will tell you the truth. But they are all now dead. Jesus is alive. And he is alive because he told us the truth. He explained to us what was happening. He explained it after he rose from the dead. And having offered the sacrifice, he was raised from the dead. And now is alive forevermore. Because death cannot hold him. The power of death is sin. The things that takes us to death, to the grave, is sin. Why does anybody die? It is because of sin. What is it that holds us in the grave? It is sin. And when you find people who say, but I've never sinned, it's so sad that you can say to them, I know that you have, and your death will prove it. And the fact that your sin is serious will be proved by the fact that you will remain in the grave until the judgment. And then at the judgment, you will be consigned to hell forever. But Jesus is alive. Jesus has defeated sin and death and hell. And those who will listen to the message as it is presented and repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they benefit from all the blessings of Christ's death and resurrection. Their sins are washed away by his blood. They are given new life. And though they will die, they will be raised to newness of life, and they will receive new bodies like his body. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, we are told. We shall be like him, perfect, and without sin. Sadly, believers still sin in this world, but in the world to come, we will be free from sin, and we will have a glorified body. And we complain now about aches and pains, but in the world to come, there will be no aches and pains for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in closing, we see again the importance of the Old Testament in understanding the new. Without the Old Testament, we cannot really understand the new. What's the significance of so many of these things? And Jesus himself expounded the Old Testament to the disciples in order that they would understand what it was he had done. And we can see from these things just how glorious the thing it is that Jesus has done. Let us study more of what the scriptures teach and get a better appreciation of all that he has done and all that he has said, that we might not just believe it, but we might practice the principles that flow from it, that we might be grateful to him for what he has done, that we might enjoy knowing the forgiveness of our sins, that we might look forward with joy and anticipation to an eternal state where there will be no more sin, and we will enjoy the presence of God forever. Is this our hope? Is this your hope? Do you long for this? If this seems strange to you, then all you have to do is turn to God and say, I'm wrong. You're right. Jesus is the only Saviour from my sin. And trust in him. And God will give you peace and joy. You will know such mercy and love in your heart as is indescribable. And you will long for that day when you will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, knowing that when you see him, you will be like him. Let's take these things to heart. Let's remember them. And let's, in keeping them in our minds, let's express our gratitude to God by the manner of our lives and by spreading this good news about a living Saviour to all those who will listen.